Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series of studies in 2 Kings and in chapter 13, verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 13, verse 1. We're looking at the lives of the kings of both Judah and Israel. This evening, we're actually looking at two of the kings of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom. The kingdom split into two kingdoms shortly after the time of Solomon, when Solomon's son Rehoboam ascended to the throne. There was a rebellion of the northern tribes under Jeroboam, and since then the kingdoms have been separate. So we've been looking at the history of these kingdoms, and tonight we look specifically at two kings, kings of Israel, who were of the house of Jehu. Now I know for some of you who may not have been here, Jehu created a new dynasty. He came into power with a blood purge. He wiped out the entire house of Ahab. In fact, he wiped out the houses of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, both houses, since they had intermarried. And now we see that the successor to Jehu is his son Jehoahaz, and then we'll look also at his grandson, Jehoash. And as we look at their lives, we'll learn a few things. And then what I think is the best part of this evening's study, at least by my reckoning, is we look at the death of Elisha the prophet, because throughout these histories, we've also been looking at the ministries of Elijah and then his servant and successor, Elisha. So we come to the close of the prophetic ministry in the lives of these two men this evening, and there are what I think are some very practical exhortations, examples, and applications for all of us as it relates to our lives in ministry and in discipleship. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we do certainly thank you that you meet us in this place every Wednesday and that you meet with us on Sundays, and that as we invite you to speak to us, you do. Lord, history is fascinating. Culture, it's really an enjoyable study, but more importantly, we truly want to hear from you. And so as we approach your word, each of us have failed, each of us have fallen short this week already, and Lord, we want to be made right, and so we come to you and we ask you for forgiveness and cleansing, that you'd make our hearts right before you, that we might not miss anything, that we might receive all that you have for us, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, in chapter 13, verse 1, we read that in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, we spoke about him last week, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. They usually date the kingdoms based on the other kingdoms, so we'll talk about the kingdom of Israel in relationship to the timeline in the kingdom of Judah and vice versa. Here, his ascent to the throne was simple. He inherited the kingdom of Israel from his father Jehu, and he did so during the 23rd year of Joash, king of Judah. Now, he inherited a dynasty that was established, as I've said, through bloodshed by this man, Jehu, who quite literally took out everyone. Anyone that stood against God in the northern kingdom, the royal families and the household of Ahab, he took out the priests of Baal, the worshipers of Baal, and so many have been put to death. It makes me think of times in history where there have been revolutions, like the Russian Revolution in 1917, and the different changes that took place in that part of the world where you had so many people put to death because of the change in regimes. And this has happened. That was the Communist Revolution. But so much has happened in our world that happens like this. We have different opinions, and it leads to bloodshed and to war. And I watch a lot of documentaries. I happen to enjoy them quite a bit, learn a lot. And as I study those time periods in history, I realize so little has changed about the heart of man. Mankind is exactly like this today, and nothing really has changed. We're wicked to our core, and when people get it in their mind that there needs to be a change of government, well, people get violent, they get hateful. We even see it in our country today. It's amazing, the spirit of hatred and division and a lack of civility. It overcomes men and women. And before you know it, people are saying all manner of evil against all different types of people just because they disagree with them. And it's sad, but you know what? It eventually, unfortunately, sometimes leads to wars and to civil wars. And in this case, it did. Now, God allowed that civil war because the people were truly wicked. But you know what? Jehu wasn't much better. You know, what happened in Russia is a perfect example. You had the czars, and there were so many abuses. And then you had the Bolsheviks, and there were so many abuses. And it seems like the more things change, the more they stay the same. So here this man inherited a dynasty that was established through bloodshed. And the Lord raised up this man, Jehu, who was this king's father, Jehoahaz's father, to judge the kingdom of Israel for the rebellion. So God does judge these kingdoms as needed. Now, Jehoahaz, the king we're speaking about this evening, his name in Hebrew means he whom Jehovah holds. I find that fascinating that nearly all of the kings in their names had the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Nearly all of them. And yet so few of them really had a relationship with God. And that's so fascinating to me. You know, there's so many people today that will say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. But then when you look at their lives and the things they say and even the things they believe, and you realize maybe they have the name of God in their name, maybe they profess a belief, but when it comes right down to it, could they really believe the word of God and live the way they're living? Well, this king was no exception. He had the name of God in his name, and yet, like so many of the kings that came before him, he didn't have a relationship with God. In fact, in verse 2, we read that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, who I've already mentioned, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit and did not turn away from them. So what is that all about? Well, I've mentioned it many times for the benefit of those who haven't been here. He followed the example of every one of his predecessors and that of his father Jehu, and that he followed the example of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. Now, what Jeroboam had done, he established these two altars with golden calves in Bethel and Dan, Bethel in the south of the kingdom of Israel, Dan in the north, to prevent his people from going out of the country to the southern kingdom of Judah to worship in Jerusalem, where God had commanded them to worship. And he did this because he wanted to retain power. And he also didn't want his people to leave and come back. He was afraid that they would begin to favor the kingdom of Judah and overthrow him. And so he established these altars of convenience. They claimed to worship God with these golden calves. Does that sound familiar? You'll remember, of course, in the book of Exodus, where Moses went up into the mountain and the people wanted to worship God, but they wanted to worship a God they could see. And so they made God in the image of a golden calf, which is one of the images of the gods of Egypt. That's where that image comes from. I'm sure you've seen it before. And they used this to worship God. Whenever we make an image of God in order to worship him, it's usually a pretty good indication that we've lost the sense of his presence. So many people need an image of some sort to make them feel that they're in the presence of God. In fact, some people like certain things to make them feel that they can worship God. Like, we happen to be in just a very simple hall this evening. But on Sunday mornings, we're in a rather ornate sanctuary across the courtyard. And there are some people who feel that you need to be in an ornate building to worship the Lord. And there are some who feel that that's a distraction. And you need to be in a simple building without distraction to worship the Lord. And there are some who want to see an image of the cross or an image of Jesus. There are some that want to have a lot of fanfare. Here's what I really truly believe, that when you have a sense of the presence of God in your life, personally, it doesn't matter. None of those things matter. Whether the building is simple or the ceremony is elaborate or it's ornate really doesn't matter, because you have a sense that God is with you. And this betrays the truth that they had lost the sense of the presence of God. They needed to create idols to make them understand that they were worshiping God. And even though they weren't worshiping false gods, they were worshiping God falsely. And that sometimes happens when people lose a sense of the presence of God. So, this king followed the practices of Jeroboam and every one of his predecessors, and that they didn't destroy the altars of convenience in Israel. They perpetuated these false religious practices there. And of course, Jeroboam was held accountable for leading the kingdom astray, and every single king that followed him did likewise. Now, the Lord was angry because of this and other things. We read in verse 3, actually we'll read verses 3 through 6. We read, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram. Aram is Syria. The Aramaeans were the Syrians. And Ben-Hadad, his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. And so we see they continued in idolatry, even though they were oppressed. And God would very often use a foreign oppression to bring the people to their needs in brokenness, so they would cry out to the Lord in humility and repentance. That was a reoccurring theme. He told them up front he would do this. And he did this often in Israel and in Judah. Excuse me. I'll need more. So, God had his way in the hearts of the people because he brought difficult times into their lives. Now, it's hard to imagine that it's necessary to bring difficult times into our lives in order to bring us to our knees before God. But isn't that always true? Doesn't it seem like we're closer to God when things are tough? I mean, how many of our prayer lives increase dramatically because we're sick, or someone in our family is sick or suffering? Thank you, Juan. Or because we're going through a difficult time or a challenging time at work. You know, it's amazing to me how often I have to relearn that lesson. You know, if we're going through a hard time, we draw closer to God. If things are great, we tend to drift. I wish that wasn't true. I wish it was the other way around, really. I wish that we would grow closer to God in the times of prosperity and blessing. We should. But human hearts are what they are. Well, that's what took place in this man's life and in the nation of Israel. You see, the Lord was angry with him and with all Israel for not rejecting these false religious practices. And so the Lord allowed the Aramaeans to oppress them for a long time. Why? In order to gain their attention. So I often ask myself, if I'm being oppressed in an area or if I'm going through a difficult time, is God trying to get my attention? Is he be bringing me through this difficult time to get my attention? I at least ask the question. It may not be true, but it's worth asking the question. So in this time, Jehoahaz figured it out. He finally realized and sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord graciously listened to him. I think that shows the grace of God. So many people will look at God and say, oh, God is mean or cruel, or he likes to destroy and bring trials into people's lives. But think about it. He brought oppression into Israel. This king responded and cried out to God, and the Lord responded to him. Now, if it were me, that wouldn't have happened. If it were me, I would have said, yeah, you need me now. Where were you, you know, where were you before? Why are you coming to me now? You don't really love me. I mean, that's how most of us would react. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, it says he listened to him. Now, there's a challenge for me because so many times when someone I know has hurt me comes to me, my first question is, what do they want now? I'm not going to let them hurt me again. I'm not going to let them take advantage of me again. No way. I'm going to beat them to the punch. I'm not going to be foolish, you know. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But grace, God shows grace to sinners and to evil and wicked kings like the kingdom of Israel, like the king of the kingdom of Israel. Isn't it amazing? I have to tell you, I mean, if I were his lawyer, and I'm not the Lord's lawyer, I would say, foul. I'd say, you really shouldn't listen to this king. And yet it says the Lord provided a deliverer. Because why? Because he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. What does that tell you? That God loved these people. That even in allowing them to be oppressed, he wasn't doing it because he didn't love them or because he was He hated them. He was angry. You ever been angry with somebody you love? Anybody married? Anybody married people here? You ever been angry with somebody you love? It's because you love them that you feel such strong emotion. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's emotions are like our emotions, but God feels and God loves and God gets angry. He doesn't sin, but he does express anger and disappointment and all of those emotions. And as we look at it, we realize something. He was angry. And he brought judgment not out of anger, but in anger, he brought judgment to bring them back to him. Please see the heart of God in his word. Don't mistake what he does as he got really ticked off, like maybe some of our fathers or mothers disciplined us, you know, in anger. You know, that's not how you should see our Father in heaven. He doesn't discipline in anger. He disciplines in love, but he does get angry at sin. And it's a very important distinction. Well, let's move on. What we see here, and I've read it already, is that Jehoahaz finally sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord graciously listened to him. Now, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. He had a really tough go of it throughout his entire reign, really for 17 years or most of it. And the Lord was gracious to them because of his covenant. Now, there's a contract that you can make with people, and then there's a covenant you can make with people. A contract is a legally binding document that assumes that both people will try to get out of it or cheat. So it's based on mistrust. You don't sign a contract unless you really have issues of trust with someone. You really don't. I mean, that's why you sign a contract. Someone will say, did you sign the contract on the house? Why? Because you don't want to get ripped off. But a covenant is very different. It's based on a promise, and it's based on mutual trust, like marriage. Marriage isn't a contract. It's a covenant. And the Lord made a covenant with his people. We, in fact, call them testaments. The New and the Old Testaments are Old and New Covenants. Those are God's covenants with us. And because he made a covenant with mankind, and specifically at this time, under the Old Covenant, with Israel and the people of Israel and Judah, he was gracious to them. In fact, we'll see it a little bit later in verse 23 of this chapter, that it says, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. That's all based on his love, his covenant, not based on them at all. So that's very telling about the heart of God. You don't typically expect to see the grace of God in a chapter like this, and yet it's there. Well, the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel and delivered them from the oppression of the Aramaeans. Now, history tells us what probably happened, because we know what happened in history, and we can pretty much backtrack and extrapolate and figure out how they were delivered. So here's what probably happened. The deliverer must have been Adad-nirari III, the emperor of Assyria. He reigned from 810 to 783 BC. We believe he attacked and crushed the Aramaeans in their capital of Damascus in 803 BC, which brought immediate relief to Israel. That's like, and maybe if you're like me, you weren't the biggest guy in school, and so you got a little bullied. And you know what it's like when somebody takes out your bully? Suddenly you get relief, right? I mean, I will tell you a little story. One time, it happened a few times that you know, I was picked on in school, but one particular time somebody sucker punched me. I'm not the kind of guy, at least look at me, I'm not the kind of guy you have to sucker punch, but apparently someone felt that they needed to. I knew enough to stay down since he had six of his friends with him. And I thought to myself, you know what, just you know, whatever. You know, I wasn't happy about it, but I was glad that I stayed down. I didn't take any bigger of a beating. And I remember I was a kid who went to church. I believed in God, and I knew that my only chance, I wasn't going to be able to take him or his six friends, my only chance was to say, God, get him. And I think my prayer was something like that. You know, God, that's not fair. I didn't do anything. And, you know, I was looking for a little bloodshed. I won't lie. And I'm not saying God answered my prayer, but here's what happened. Something happened because the guy was in a full body cast. In fact, I had heard that, I can't remember exactly what it was, an accident of some type, car accident or something. He was alive, but he was in a full body cast. And I had heard about this, and I didn't know whether it was true. But one day I was walking home from my friend's house, and I walked past apparently where his house was, and I saw him sitting on his porch, you know, in one of those casts with the arms straight out. And I never forgot that. And I thought to myself, I wonder if God got him. I'm sure he got it from a lot of different prayers. I think it was more than just my prayer. This guy was not a nice person. But it made me realize something. It made me realize that, you know what, when you get bullied and you get picked on and things happen like that, you know, you're looking for relief. Well, Syria was the bully. Syria, they were picking on Israel. And when they cried out to God, Assyria ended up in a body cast. You know what I'm trying to say? They ended up having problems, Syria ended up in the body cast because Assyria came in. Syria, I'm getting confused. Assyria came in and took out Syria, and the bully was dealt with. And so Israel had relief. And that's what happened in history. Now, why did that happen? Maybe it just happened. But was it in response to their prayers? I think so. Because the Bible tells us that he did deliver them. This man attacked and crushed Damascus, which brought immediately relief to Israel. So just to recap, because I confused myself and everybody else, Assyria came in and delivered Israel from Syria, or Aram, the Aramaeans. So, Israel continued to practice Jeroboam's false religion even after the Lord's deliverance. Now, that was a mistake. And they allowed the Asherah pole to remain standing in Samaria as well. Now, an Asherah pole was an idol. It was a symbol of idolatry, the worship of Ashtoreth or the Asherahs. Asherah was the name of a sensual Canaanite goddess, the goddess of love. She's sometimes called Astarte or Ishtar. And so she was the goddess of love. And so people practiced that type of sensuality in order to worship her. So it was a symbol of promiscuous sensuality. The pole was the stem of a tree deprived of its boughs, and it was rudely shaped into an image and planted in the ground, kind of like a totem pole. And these images were also sometimes made of silver or carved stone. They were usually sensual images, kind of like an ancient pornography of sorts. So it was a disgusting thing. And because it was disgusting, God didn't want it there, but they left it there, even after he delivered them. And we're told that so that we can see that their hearts really hadn't changed, even though God was faithful to deliver them. Now, we get to Jehoahaz's reign, and we read in verses 7 through 9. I got ahead of myself here. We read in verse 7 that nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And they were written in that book, but that book has since been lost to history. And Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king. And so the Lord allowed Hazael and Ben-Hadad, the kings of Aram, or Syria, to decimate Israel's army. This man died, leaving Israel's fifth dynasty significantly weaker than he found it. So things aren't going well in that northern kingdom. And Jehoash succeeded his father Jehoahaz as king of Israel after he had reigned for 17 years. So now let's look at his son Jehoash's reign. Not that much better, but not worse. We see in verse 10, Jehoash became king. Verse 10 says that in the 27th year of Joash, this gets a little confusing, Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, king of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel. There'll be a test at the end of tonight. Pop quiz. Okay, I'm sorry. Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria. That's the capital. And he reigned 16 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. So things aren't getting any better, are they? And they never did in the northern kingdom. Jehoash inherited the kingdom of Israel from his father, Jehoahaz, during the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. He inherited a dynasty that was in desperate need of restoration and recovery. Now, he actually ascended to the throne about 2 or 3 years prior to his father's death. You can figure that out by comparing the years. And we call that co-regency. You'll see that a lot. It confuses people because often a king would become a co-regent, sort of like the heir to the throne. He would rule or reign as a king alongside his father before the king would die. And this sometimes happened because the king became sick or incapacitated, or he was on the battlefield for various reasons. And in this case, that seems to be the case, that he was involved in different wars. Well, Jehoash, whose name means given by the Lord, reigned as king for 16 years, and he did not have a good relationship with the Lord either. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, followed the example of every one of his predecessors and that of his father Jehoaz, and followed the example of Jeroboam, king of Israel, which we've already talked about. One of the things we'll see when we get to verse 14, and this is fascinating because both of these kings had moments of spirituality. You know, I found that even the most wicked person may have a moment of spirituality where they consider the things of God and maybe even respond to them. We saw that in the life of Jehoahaz, that when things got really bad, he cried out to God and God listened and delivered him and his people. And in this man's life, we'll see later on, and we'll get to it in verse 14, that he did respect Elisha the prophet. And he actually visited Elisha when he was on his deathbed. Why would he do that unless that he respected this man? Well, let's look at his reign in verses 12 through 13. We read that as for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all that he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, which we'll talk about, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Again, they are written there, and they were written, but they have been lost to history. And so Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. If you're confused, this is Jeroboam II. They named the son of, let me make sure I get this right, Jehoash, Jeroboam, after the first king of Israel, Jeroboam I. We'll talk about him, I believe, in the next couple weeks. So Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So not much to say about this king. But he did fight an unprovoked war against Amaziah, king of Judah, remember the southern kingdom, and he defeated him. Now, we'll be talking about this when we get to chapter 14 in verses 8 through 14. We'll be talking about it in detail. For now, just to recap, it's also talked about in 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah, the king of Judah, proudly and arrogantly provoked Jehoash, king of Israel, after he had been victorious on the battlefield against a group of people called the Edomites. He started to think of himself as undefeatable. So he went out there and provoked a war with this king. Unfortunately, Amaziah was severely humbled by Jehoash for rejecting the Lord and rejecting the Lord and turning to those same gods, the gods of Edom, which we'll see. He actually started to worship the god of his enemies. And so God allowed him to be humbled. This man, Jehoash, successfully recaptured three towns from Aram after the death of Hazael, king of Aram, which we'll see in just a little bit. He appointed his son, Jeroboam II, as co-regent after reigning only 5 of his 16 years as king. So again, co-regency continued on the throne of Israel. And again, the timing coincides precisely with his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, and that's why his own son became co-regent, because when a king would go on the battlefield, they weren't sure whether he would come back. So you needed to have a backup king, kind of the way we have a president and a vice president. And the record of all of Jehoash's other accomplishments, while lost to history, are recorded in a number of books in the Bible, which I've already mentioned. But Jehoash died, having restored the military might of Israel's fifth dynasty. So he did leave the kingdom better than he found it. He rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam II succeeded him after a reign of 16 years. And now we get to the section which I mentioned earlier, the death of Elisha the prophet. Now this to me is fascinating. It's fascinating because of what actually happens. This is quite miraculous, and when you're dealing with Elijah and Elisha, there's a lot of miracles and miraculous circumstances. So it's always, I think, fun and interesting to study these things. When we get to verse 14, we read this. Now, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. And Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." It's interesting that that phrase was used by Elisha when he was a much younger man, when his master Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. He said those very words. It must have been something that people said to remember that experience. Now, Jehoash greatly respected Elijah, enough to visit him while he was on his deathbed. Elijah's powerful anointing and his great faith, I want you to hear this. He was powerfully anointed and he had great faith. He was responsible for raising a child from the dead after hours and hours. But this man, his powerful anointing and his great faith could not heal him of his illness or prevent his death. Why do I say that? Because people die. People get sick. Doesn't mean that they have a lack of faith. You're not going to say that Elijah had a lack of faith. Or how about Paul? You know, Paul dealt with a thorn in the flesh. Paul, at times, was sick. And he had some people that followed him who became sick, some quite sick. I think of Timothy. He was told to drink a little water and not, excuse me, drink a little wine with water to disinfect the water because he had stomach problems. Now, if he had great faith, why did he have stomach problems? It's amazing. You'll see people, and Pastor Joe loves to talk about this. You'll see people who attend a particular church that promotes this idea that you should never, if you have faith, you should never get sick. You should never die. You know, I don't know how they get around that, but I mean, eventually you get sick and you die, and yet, I guess, do you run out of faith? I don't know. It's a silly way of thinking. It's kind of lying to people to make them think something. It's really just a fairy tale is what it is. But, you know, you think about it. I mean, if someone's proclaiming to have great faith and that if you have great faith, you'll never get sick, then do they wear glasses? Do they ever go to the doctor? When they get older, do they become infirmed? What if they have a problem with their knee? Was that a lack of faith? It becomes a ridiculous and a ludicrous doctrine. Now, it's not as popular today as it was, you know, 25, 30 years ago. But there was a time I can remember as a Christian where there were many people who attended churches where they really truly believed that if they didn't confess that they were sick, no matter how much they were coughing and sneezing, if they didn't confess that they were sick, you know, they wouldn't be sick. And it's just silly. Now, Elisha had great faith. Paul and others had great faith. They raised people from the dead. And yet when they became sick, and sick to the point of death, they died. That's why he's on his deathbed. So I think that just kind of puts things in perspective for us. But his powerful anointing and even his great faith could not heal him and his illness or prevent his death because it was God's will and it was time for him to die. That's all I can come to the conclusion of. Now, Jehoash echoes these words that Elisha spoke to Elijah when he was taken to the whirlwind in heaven. And it seems that he goes there to say his goodbyes. And so I assume they had some sort of a relationship, which is, again, so fascinating to me. Because Elisha was the kind of guy that if he didn't think you were a godly person, he'd tell you flat out. We've seen that in the past. He's told people, I won't have anything to do with you. So isn't it amazing that even the most ungodly people have moments of spirituality, moments of reflection, moments where you can reach them with the truth of the gospel, perhaps, or with God's word? So don't write people off. Don't think, oh, that guy in my office, you know, he's always making fun of Christians and he's got a foul mouth and he's always making dirty jokes. I worked in an office for 20 years and I can tell you this, that same guy with the foul mouth and the dirty jokes, when his kid got sick or something terrible happened or one of his family members was in a car accident, was the first guy sitting in my cube asking me questions and asking for prayer. Because you know what? That's how God reaches ungodly people. Amen? He does. We have to be prepared to show love and that same grace that God shows these kings. That's hard, but we need to. Let's move on. Well, here's what Elisha promised Jehoash. In verse 15, Elisha said, get a bow and take some arrows. Now, prophets of Israel are always doing these dramatic things. They were always doing these object lessons or vignettes or some type of skits, acting things out, because they wanted these people to remember what was happening. So it was always sort of a dramatic thing. It was a dramatic flair to many of the prophet's ministry. We read, he says, get a bow and take some arrows, and he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel, and when he had taken it, Elijah put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elijah said, and he shot. And the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elijah declared, you will completely destroy the Aramaeans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. And Elijah told him, strike the ground. Now he struck it three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. What's that all about? Well, again, a flair for the dramatic, but there's a point here. There's a lesson here, I think, even for us. Elijah promised Jehoash that the Lord would give him victory over the Aramaeans, which is what they wanted. And he surprisingly bestowed a personal blessing on this rebellious and wayward king. He did. He used shooting arrows to symbolize the Lord's promised victory over the Aramaeans. I imagine this would have been something he remembered. This would have had an impact on him. He commanded Jehoash to shoot an arrow of victory over Aram. So he said, look, you're going to shoot the arrow. And he shoots the arrow and he says, you just got victory over Aram at the city of Aphek. So for every arrow he shoots, he's going to get victory over a city. That's how this works. He goes, now shoot the rest of them. And he only shoots three. Apparently he had more in his quiver. He only shot three. Jehoash obeyed, and Elijah promised him that he would defeat the Aramaeans. But here's what happened. He only shot three of the arrows, and Elijah promised him only three victories against Aram. Now, it was the Lord's will that Jehoash would completely defeat Aram. He should have shot every last arrow. But Jehoash failed to experience the Lord's intended victory in and through his life because he didn't make the most of the opportunity. Now, I liken this to a person who doesn't take advantage of their full potential. There are many people who have an opportunity to do many things to be a blessing to others and to honor God. You might say they have 12 arrows in their quiver, but they only shoot three or four. That is, they don't do the things that they should do. They don't take advantage of those wonderful opportunities for ministry. Maybe they're lazy. Maybe they don't care. Maybe they don't believe. Maybe they have a lack of faith. What I do know is if God tells you to do something, do it until he tells you to stop. Amen? So many of us miss out on God's blessings and the opportunities for ministry because we're either lazy or we don't believe. We don't listen to God. I would suggest you keep at something until he tells you to do otherwise. Potential. Wasted potential. I think all of us who mentor and coach, and I know all of our leaders here do, or our parents, know that that is one of the most difficult things to observe. A young person with an ability to think, to reason, with academic potential, who doesn't take full advantage of those academic opportunities that they've been given. Or a person who's been given opportunities at work, who just because they really are lazy for whatever reason, they don't believe in themselves, or I don't know, for whatever reason, they don't take advantage of those opportunities, miss out on what could be an even better career. Or people who were given great opportunities to serve the Lord and don't. Wasted potential. Not everybody has the same potential. There are people who aren't as smart as others or athletically inclined. You okay? All right. Startled you, right? There are people who are not as athletically inclined, and there are people who may not have the same opportunities in college or at jobs or even in ministry. But there are people who do have those abilities. and you look at them and you think to yourself, man, you could have played ball in college. What was the problem? Or was it drugs? Was it laziness? Was it that you didn't take your schooling seriously? You didn't study? What was it that kept that person from reaching their full potential? Not just spiritually, but academically and vocationally. There are so many people I've met in my years of ministry that missed out on opportunity for all of these reasons that I've shared. This king missed out on opportunities for the same reasons. He didn't take advantage of the opportunities he was given. And I've observed four things about this king, and I think that they also apply to some of the things I've suggested already. He failed to experience the Lord's intended victory in and through his life because he exerted minimum effort. He exerted minimum effort in responding to the Lord's call. I don't know, maybe it's me, but shouldn't you exert maximum effort in the Lord's call? No, he did the minimum. Also, secondly, he didn't follow through as he left unused arrows in his quiver. He still had more he could have done, and he chose not to do it. He didn't follow through. There are so many people that just don't follow through. I'll give an example, simple example of following through. You're looking for a job. You go to an interview. You do okay with the interview. What do you do next? You guys know, right? You send an email or you send a letter to the person you interviewed with to do what? To thank them for giving you the opportunity to interview for the job. That's called following through. And you may not get the job just because you wrote a letter, but you might. I think following through in any area of life, whether it's ministry or your job or whatever, school, following through, it's one of the things. If you do that, you'll be a cut above the rest because most people don't follow through. Well, he didn't. Thirdly, he quit too soon. There were still more arrows to shoot. He quit. He quit too soon. You know, a sure way to destroy your career in business, and I can tell you this from experience, is to be the first guy out the door at the end of the day. Unfortunately, I wish it weren't true, but it really is. If your attitude towards your work is, you know, when the whistle blows, you know, you're running out. Like, remember Fred Flintstone? Guys my age, right? Remember Fred Flintstone when the whistle blew? He was like, you know, ran out of there, slid right off the brontosaurus and got home. If your attitude towards work and the things you do, and even ministry, is like you just can't wait to, you know, get off the clock, most people, I think, perceive that as, you know, you're quitting too soon. Like, you're ready. You're not going to give it more than you have to. Again, minimum effort. So he quit too soon. Finally, he settled for less. There are some people that are perfectly content to settle for less. I can't imagine why, but some people think, you know what? That's good enough. They say the enemy of best is good enough. Can I just encourage you, as a person who was successful in his career, I would say this to you. Never settle for good enough. Now, if you're doing ministry, not that you have to be a workaholic or do it in the energy of your own flesh, but do the best you can. You know? Don't just settle for good enough. Whether it's school, your job, athletics, whatever it is, don't settle for less than what the Lord desires to do in and through your life. He did. And those are my observations, a little coaching tonight for some of you younger people, maybe some of you older people, just something we need to be reminded of. Okay, so what happened to Elijah? Well, he died. And not because he wasn't a good guy. He got old, he got sick, and he died. And so we read in verse 20. Let's see. Keep slipping on me. In verse 20, we read, "Now Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet." I love this. What's that all about, right? Well, a couple of lessons we can glean from that as well. First of all, Elisha did die. He was buried. And his powerful anointing and his great faith could not heal him of his illness or prevent his death. But Even though the Lord's mightiest prophets grew old and became ill and ultimately died, this mighty prophet was able to affect people even after he died. Now, there's a great application there, but first of all, what happened is that an Israelite came to life after his dead body accidentally touched Elisha's bones. Now, why did that happen? I have no idea why it happened, but God allowed it to happen for his purposes, and it's recorded for us, so perhaps that we can be encouraged or understand something more about God and his word. But this man Elisha's powerful ministry outlasted his own mortal life. And that's another thing I want to talk to you about. And this maybe what I shared before was more geared towards younger people. This is certainly geared towards older people. You see, again, this man's powerful ministry outlasted his own mortal life. This man left behind a legacy of spiritual power that caused the dead to come to life. Now, why do I say that? Because at 52 years old, I am constantly thinking about this more than ever. I am thinking about what will happen after I'm gone. I'm not morbid. I don't have a death wish. I'm not paranoid or worrying about, you know, dying in a plane crash or anything like that. I'm just thinking about the fact that I am not going to be here forever, just like Elisha the prophet. And by the way, here's a newsflash, neither of any of you. So what does that mean? Well, that means that when I'm gone, I will have lost the opportunity to leave behind a legacy. So I have that opportunity now up until the time I'm no longer here. When I'm dead and buried, that's my opportunity. There's no more chance for me to take advantage of the opportunity. I still have that opportunity now, but the time will end. And just like when this dead man's bones or body touched Elisha's bones, he came to life, I think about the things that I'll leave behind. Now, clearly, I'd like to think that the church will exist long after I'm gone and that maybe that'll be, you know, some of what I've left behind. And as a result, people will come to life through the ministry of the church and the preaching of the gospel. I also think about, well, as long as they continue to pay the internet charges, the messages that I've shared will be recorded online and may be available to people long after I'm gone. You know, it's funny, I remember listening to J. Vernon McGee. I know some of you are familiar with him. And this was like 30 years ago. And I didn't know the guy was dead. I just didn't know. He had died many years earlier. But his ministry, even till this day, is still available, and he teaches his way through the Bible, and people listen. And I thought, that's pretty cool. That's kind of like the bones of Elisha touching a dead body and bringing it to life. You know, it's kind of the same thing. So here's what I encourage you to do. I encourage you to think now, especially those of you a little closer to my age or older, think about what are you leaving behind? What are you doing with your life that will outlast you? What investments are you making in people? What ministries are you investing your resources and your time in so that one day when you're not here, your ministry will continue even though you're gone? That's a very searching and important question for us to ask. And so when I think of this account, it's interesting, it's wonderful to consider the miracle. But a greater miracle than that is that our lives leave behind such a power and such an anointing that God continues to use our testimony and our ministry and the things that he accomplished through us long after we're with him. I'd like to think that's possible. Amen? Again, he left behind a legacy of spiritual power that caused the dead to come to life. And after all, that's the sharing of the gospel. It brings the dead, the spiritually dead, to life. And this man's powerful ministry did outlast his own mortal life. And I pray that for all of us. Finally, in verses 22 through 25, we read that Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. But, and I mentioned this before, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king, and then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times, just like the arrows. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. And so the Lord fulfilled his word to Jehoash, king of Israel, through Elijah the prophet. Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoash's father and throughout his reign, but the Lord was gracious to them because of his covenant with the fathers of the Israelites, the patriarchs. And Jehoash successfully recaptured the three towns from Aram after the death of Hazael, king of Aram. But I have to think, how many more could he have captured if he took advantage of the opportunities that God gave him? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, those two things stay with us at the end of our study this evening. One, we want to make the most of the opportunities that you've presented us with. We want to reach our full potential in you. Potential for ministry, potential in life, personal goals. Lord, help us not to be lazy. Help us not to doubt or to lack the initiative. And Lord, help us to follow you with all of our hearts, to be wholehearted in following you. And Lord, at the end of our lives, after we have run the race with diligence and excellence, may we be able to look back at our lives and say, wow, you know, we have something we can leave behind that will bring the dead to life, that will make a difference in the lives of others. Lord, we ask that you would do this work in and through us for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.